Well, it's great to have all of you here this morning on the middle of summer. Yesterday was a gorgeous day, was it not? People traveling on vacations, and some of you are back and some are away, so pray for their safety, and we'll look forward to everybody getting back at the end of this this summer. So we are talking on this series, In Search of Certainty in an Age of Uncertainty. And so the last 2 weeks, and then it'll be this third week, might be a fourth week, we're going to talk about the certainty of one's salvation, how you know that you can be saved. For some of you, that may seem like a duh kind of thing, like, of course I know. But there are many people who are of the church and who are of the Christian faith who lived out their lives with not a whole lot of certainty. And then there are some people who have no Christian faith at all who are very certain about their eternal destination. So it does need, it is a subject that needs to be addressed and talked about. So that's what we're doing. So last week we talked about, I'm sorry, so 2 weeks ago we talked about why many feel uncertain about their salvation. So I just gave kind of a list, and here is the list. So we talked about the uncertainty of the criteria, and that many people live out their faith with a kind of works righteousness. So I gave the example last week, as a matter of fact, of my mother-in-law, who is a wonderful person, but had not, I think, been taught well about how to have certainty in your salvation. I shared how my wife, when she was maybe 8 or 9 years of age, had a conversation with her mother that if and imagine this at age or nine, if her, you know, she asked her mother, if I were to die today with any unconfessed, even though I made a commitment to Christ, but if I were to die today with any unconfessed sin in my life, would I go to heaven or to hell? And her mother said she would go to hell. So you can imagine how an 8-year-old, 9-year-old might try to process that, you know, like, you know, did I remember everything, right? I can't even remember basic math. You know, can I remember all of my sin, confess all of my sin, and be sure that I'm going to go to eternal? That's a works righteousness kind of thing. And then there are many people who just misunderstand. I mean, we have a lot of different gospels floating around now. So there are many who just misunderstand the work of Jesus. And then there are, you know, all across the culture, in secondary and higher education particularly, there's a lot of discussion about other means for salvation, other means for eternity, other religions. And so how do we balance that out, you know, with what the culture's saying? Is the Christian faith really the better way? Is it the more sure way? Or is it obedience to the law of Muhammad? Is it the karma thing that you would find in India? What is it, you know? And so people try to figure that out as well. So there's a lot of syncretism that's a part of how people believe today. And then there's the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the unpardonable sin and didn't know I committed the unpardonable sin? And there's just all this circular reasoning that goes with many people on that. And so some people live in stark terror that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. And so how can we help people like that understand what Jesus was teaching on that particular thing? And then, of course, we have some problematic biblical texts. And these are texts that oftentimes are understood only as the text, but not within context. So context is crucial. If any time you do any kind of interpretive work with the scriptures, context is crucial. And so I try hard to do that when I teach here, whether it's a Bible study or whether I'm speaking, preaching. But context is really, really important. But here are some of the problematic biblical texts. And I may have shared these, I'm not sure, but we'll go back over them quickly again. So this is, I believe, from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus is saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So it's not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. Well, who is it that enters the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the person who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And then apparently, during that judgment, the primary judgment, Jesus says this, that on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" So they're arguing on their behalf. "Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So apparently, you know, people who attempted to do these kinds of things did it while still living a life of lawlessness. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? Because there are a lot of people who are deluded about what it means to prophesy in Christ's name, to cast out demons in Christ's name, and to do many mighty works. During the turn of the 20th century and prior to that, there was no small amount of money that was given by prominent people in churches to build magnificent edifices, mighty works in the name of Christ, who didn't know Jesus. They did not know Jesus. They enjoyed the celebrity that came with doing what they did in terms of building huge, massive church edifices or supporting various kinds of Christian endeavors that did mighty works. But they did not know Jesus. But again, how are we to understand this, right? So it is possible to appear that you are doing mighty things for Jesus, but in fact, most of your life is a life of lawlessness. And in this particular context, I think that the audience that Jesus is speaking to primarily are the religious leaders and teachers of the law who were surrounding him as he was giving the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, depending on whether you read Matthew or Luke. So in Philippians 2:12 verse 13, we read, this is another problematic text for some people. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So, you know, what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? And so the Apostle Paul is encouraging them, the Christians of Philippi, where he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed," so you have obeyed me while I've been here, "so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." So when I leave, when I'm gone, work to obey even more. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. So this is a complex text. But he follows up with, I think, a very important word here, where he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So if you just look at verse 12, you might be confused about what it means. But then you look at verse 13 where it says, "For it is God who works in you." So when the Holy Spirit comes and he illuminates in our hearts what he wants us to do and seeks to inspire us to do it, and we refuse, then we are not living in accordance to how he is working in us for his good pleasure. Does this make sense to you? So there's another text I'm going to follow up with that, you know, I think Christians who live with hard hearts, or people who think they are Christian who live with hard hearts, if the voice of God, if you don't hear that voice, if you're not amenable to that voice, if you're not obedient to that voice, then you should be fearful. If you resist the Holy Spirit, we should be fearful. And I'm not going to say fearful in terms of losing our salvation, but certainly it impacts the nature of our relationship with God. Certainly it does. And so maybe we'll get to that text a bit more later on. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. And so here the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in Ephesus. So this is what he's saying. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. when you think about our society today, not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Well, turn off the TV then. You know, shut down the computer, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, he says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. So what does this mean for the Christian? Because clearly all these things are a part of many Christians' lives in varying degrees. So what does this mean? How am I to make sense of this? Will I not inherit the kingdom of God if I struggle with or have these things, or these things manifest themselves in my life occasionally? How am I to understand that? Like, you know, if I'm in the middle of some kind of obscene speech or foolish talk or coarse joking, and the Lord, boom, happens to appear in the second coming, and I don't have a chance to repent from that, does that mean that I'm not taken up? What does that mean? So in light of that, then, just as a reminder, what do we mean by salvation? So when I was growing up, salvation always meant it meant whether or not you were going to heaven. It was just that succinct. Turns out that that's really not the fullness of the nature of the word. So in the Hebrew, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago, it means Yeshua is the Hebrew word, which you know as Joshua. In the Greek word, it's soteria, which means to rescue, safety, deliver, to restore one's health, to be saved from death or hell, or to be restored, made whole, as you should have been in the first place. So there's a certain sense in which our salvation isn't just what happens to us when we die. Our salvation is now. It means that Christ is restoring us. It's just not a change of address. It's a change of our nature. A fundamental change of our nature. I often think that when we reduced salvation to a decision for hell or for heaven over hell, that we did a disservice. We didn't convey the fullness of what Christ is intending for us with his work on the cross. So as a youth minister, in my church in Washington, PA, and other places that I had been, when the gospel was presented, it was always presented in a way that, at least in my circle, it was always presented in such a way that you made a decision to escape hell rather than making a decision for Christ. And that, it turns out, that wasn't a very robust way to keep people in the faith, because their decision was predicated on fear. Their decision wasn't predicated on joy or love. You see what I'm saying? And so I've known pastors who were far better at describing the horrors of hell than they were the wonders of the gospel. If Jesus Christ isn't sufficient to convert us over, then why should hell be any better? But that's what happened. And I think it launched a generation or two of nominal believers who were never really sure about their salvation, who always lived in stark terror of hell, because maybe, just maybe, they weren't sincere enough, or they didn't do enough in terms of works, righteousness, those kinds of things. Salvation is about Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, which in turn launches the Holy Spirit into our lives. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin no longer has bondage over us. And through the guidance and illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we set on a journey to become more and more like Christ. Here, heaven in a certain sense, begins here, because we take on the attributes and the qualities of heaven itself through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that when we do finally enter into heaven, there are certain portions of heaven that just look familiar because we experienced it here, that it seems more natural to us to be in heaven than it would be in hell, because that process began here. And that was the intent of Jesus, to do that. And that for those people who end up in hell, who do not participate in the heavenly things as given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, when they do end up in hell, it just looks more familiar and more developed than what they experienced on earth here. So it should never be a formula or an equation of, when we make a choice for Jesus, when we come to faith, of whether or not we get to go to heaven versus hell, but that actually the God of the universe says he wants to live in our hearts and rescue us, not only from hell, but rescue us from our fallen nature, rescue us from our depravity, and rescue us from our brokenness. That's the more fuller version, and that's the one that I think is more robust. So when we talk about salvation, there are, I think, two, maybe there are more, but in my mind, there are at least two. The first is, Christ's ultimate goal in our salvation is eternal life with God in heaven for eternity. And that's the part that we've paid the most attention to. We read in John 10:28, where he says, and this is his prayer, I give them eternal life, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. We will never perish. We will have eternal life. I was just praying back here with our worship team, and it struck me that while I was praying, that when we think of eternal life, it just seems for most of us something to be so utterly remote and distant. That because we live in a culture where death not only offends us, we live in denial of death itself. We never really have to come to terms with it, and we avoid it at all costs. And so we don't give it the kind of thought that it deserves to be given, because everyone in this room is only one heartbeat away from having to come to terms with your eternal life. There's no guarantee in terms of the days that we have. They're all in the hand of God. The second thing when it comes to Christ's ultimate goal in our salvation is the complete restoration of image into our image into Christ-likeness. And this is the part where continue to work out your salvation through fear and trembling, I think, applies. This is the comment that the Apostle Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. I think that he was, this is the theme here that he's attending to. Complete restoration of our image into Christ-likeness. And this is the part where the church and we Christians have probably failed the most on. That we're not as interested in the Christ-likeness as much as we are the eternal salvation. Because the eternal salvation, Jesus really did all that work. But this is the work that we have to enter into to complement his great work on the cross. I mean, really, if Jesus was worthy enough and loved us enough to die a horrible death on the cross, then is he not in like manner for us worthy enough and honorable enough to work out the horrible parts of our nature so that we become Christ-like? Isn't that true? Shouldn't that be the way it is? But this is what has hurt us. I think if you were to talk to the average person who is an unbeliever and say, do you think the person, Jesus Christ, apart from the church, apart from what you've been told about the church, maybe apart from what you think you've observed in the church, do you think the person himself, Jesus Christ, is a compelling person? I think most people would say absolutely, yes, he is. And then if we were to say, but do you think if the believers of Jesus Christ looked a whole lot like Jesus Christ, would that be equally compelling to you? And I think most people would say, yes, absolutely. Now the part where they would like, you know, differ with you on is like certain parts of the law, like some of the positions that many believers have on sexuality and those kinds of things, you know, they see that as hate speech. They don't understand that Jesus would line up with us on that as well. But still, on the whole, I think most people would be compelled. So we read in Romans 8:29, in terms of Christ's likeness, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This also is part of the great work of salvation in our lives, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's right. Everybody in this room, as a believer and as a Christian, Jesus Christ is your backdrop. And as your backdrop and as my backdrop, our lives are to be conformed and changed and transformed to the backdrop that's immediately behind us. Well, what an intimidating work, right? And we don't do that alone, though. I mean, the promise is that we have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the person who brings conviction and illumination to our hearts, who guides us. Now, maybe some people, you know, I used to do a lot of work in spiritual formation. I was just talking with this to Sean this past week. God is he's amazingly patient with us, with our sin, in our depravity, our brokenness. I mean, think about this, and this is kind of a rabbit trail, but it does get at this kind of duality, this tension here. So if God, if the Holy Spirit were to show everyone in this room everything that does not conform to the image of Jesus, if he were to show us all of the ways in which we are not in compliance with the law of God all at once, if he were to reveal all at once every sin and its impact in this world that our sin has all at once, who could endure that? Who could endure that? And yet, the sanctifying grace that Jesus does with us is truly astounding. I mean, the truth of the matter is that God deals with us in our sin as we are capable of dealing with that sin in our life. If all of our sin was revealed to us, and we could not endure it, and so therefore he doesn't reveal to us all of our sin, that is an act of grace. And so, as we are ready, and as he is ready, he reveals. He begins to bring conviction. What about this? And so we have a choice. And here's the other thing. There are certain sins that have to be dealt with before other sins can be dealt with. So if we don't deal with these sins cannot be dealt with. So if we resist the Holy Spirit with these, we are resisting the Holy Spirit with all. Does this make sense to you? And so this Christ-likeness, this imageness of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit is tasked with in bringing about in our life, every day it has to be an important part of our prayer and thought life. There has to be intellectual honesty about these things. And the work of Christ can go better, faster, more fully, with more efficacy, the more believers there are who are dedicated to becoming more like Christ. I mean, we can say, well, if only we had a big megaphone and we could pronounce, you know, what the gospel is, more people would come to faith. We did that. It didn't work very well. It's not about just the message. It's about the messengers through whom the message comes. Those two walk hand in hand. So increasing conformity into the authentic image of Christ's likeness is clear evidence and sure means for confidence and certainty in one's salvation. Increasing conformity to the authentic image of Christ's likeness. The more we become like Jesus, the more it provides for us clear evidence and a sure means for confidence and certainty in one's salvation. Do you want certainty? Do you want confidence about your salvation? Then are you on some kind of continuum where you are increasingly, day by day, week by week, month by month, learning and adapting and evolving into the image of Jesus Christ in your life? And when you can look back and say, wow, I used to be like this, but now I am joyfully more like that. That's clear evidence. And that's a good way to have certainty and confidence in our salvation. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, you will know them by their fruits. You can be confident about whether or not they are true believers by the fruit that you see in their lives. That's what he's saying. That's kind of like the other side of what I'm saying. That we can have confidence in a person's faith in Christ, in their whether or not they are a believer in Jesus Christ, by how you see the fruit of their lives. I'm not just talking about a list of do's and don'ts. I'm talking about their spirit as well, their attitude, their heart, as well as the good things that they do or the bad things that they don't do. I've known a lot of people who were very good at not doing the list of do's and don'ts, but they had a horrible heart, a terrible mindset and attitude. So it's all of that. So now, like last week, we talked about the primary historical movements, and it was kind of like a rabbit trail, but it was an important one. Because what I wanted to do was, and I'll say it more clearly here, was to talk about certainty and uncertainty and how in some ways it's misaligned and misguided in our culture as well. So how do we get in our culture today where believers are not as certain and unbelievers are more certain about their eternal salvation than ever before? How do we get there? Because that's where we are. These primary historical movements moved us from a healthy uncertainty of salvation to a deluded certainty of salvation. So, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this at all, but I just want to remind us, as I said last Sunday, that the great 17th century watershed event in the Enlightenment was when, primarily as Descartes, as the primary person, where humanity moved from in the beginning God, that you would read in Genesis 1:1, or John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Read those texts. For 1,800 years in Western civilization, everything that man knew about himself was framed with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John. Two, under a guy named René Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And so man became the center of the universe, beginning with Descartes. Prior to Descartes, God was the center of the universe, the center of everyone's world view. Under Descartes, or because of Descartes, there was this monolithic shift in worldviews. And so humanity began to see themselves as the center of the universe. So what happened? Before and even during the Enlightenment, humanity said, we are unworthy. We are unworthy of this salvation. We don't deserve it. We can't get it. It is out of our grasp, but through Jesus Christ. In today's post-Enlightenment and post-modern culture, people believe we are entitled. We are entitled to salvation because we deserve it. We're not that bad. We are really sincere. We're nice people. Well, no one's perfect. God wouldn't do that. God is only about love and grace. God is not about holiness and truth and justice. Which is why in this shift, so you will find in many churches today that the old forms of evangelism are predicated on pre-Enlightenment worldviews, when in reality, the methods of evangelism that we have today ought to be predicated on a post-Enlightenment culture where humanity believes fundamentally if there is a heaven and if there is a just and good God, they are entitled to go to heaven because they're not that bad. So for many today, the certainty of our salvation is because we are entitled to it, that it would be the only compassionate and just thing for a good God to do, which is, of course, is mankind's standard as opposed to ours. Now, I want to spend some time on the three salvation formulas that you will find in the New Testament. I think there are at least three, there may be more. And these formulas are based on a command or question motif, and so question theme or idea. They are repent and believe, repent and be baptized, confess, believe in your heart. And so going to, and these are important because they addressed a particular mindset in that day, which I don't have time to review, but I will maybe allude to them later on. Here are the universal words in the texts that I am about to share with you. The first is confession of depravity and brokenness, that when a person comes to faith in the Old Testament, there is confession, that there is repentance from sins in life, sincere and actual, that there is belief in the supremacy of a sacrificial Savior and there is no other, that they believe in the resurrection, that Christ defeated death and paid the penalty of our sins in that death, that there is also baptism, which is a symbolic cleansing and a public confession of our sins. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to them, turn to Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. This is a primary text. So in the Gospel of Mark, and particularly, it's important for you to know that Mark was written by John Mark, two Gentiles, and that the way in which his language was formed was this is a gospel, this is an evangelistic letter. This was designed specifically for Gentiles who lived in a Greek Hellenistic culture. So the words that he picks here, guided by the Holy Spirit, are picked because they would be the most effective words in the world which they currently found themselves. So in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So this is a command. So in this text, we read it as a command that if a person wants to be a part of the kingdom of God, that there has to be repentance. We have to come to terms with the sin in our lives that alienates us from God. If you're a non-believer, your sin alienates you from God and disqualifies you from eternity. Unrepentant sin. So they have to repent and then believe. And this word believe means to commit unto, to entrust. So you have to be convicted that what sin in your life you have is wrong and that it should not be there and that you repent. You turn 180 degrees away from the sin that is in our lives and that you believe the good news, that Jesus Christ came to earth incarnate, both fully God and fully man, as the perfect sacrifice for our sins on our behalf, as a substitutionary sacrifice for us, that the wrath of God, the propitiation of God, both his wrath and his forgiveness was extended to us because of the great work of Jesus Christ being the sacrificial lamb, the perfect sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb, the only one who was qualified to die on our behalf. There was nothing we could do. It needed divine intervention. Humanity could not manufacture their own salvation. It could only be provided for by God. This is the good news. The second one is to repent and be baptized. Here we read about Peter's sermon in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So Jesus has died, and this is during around the time of Pentecost, when God sends the Holy Spirit to believers on earth. And this is the narrative that Peter offers in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter gives this account of the history of redemption. He talks about how God provided for humanity over the course of time. And so when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by their sin. That's what that means. And said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here we have a question. People are asking. There isn't so much of a command here, but a question. What shall we do? I'm convicted. I see my sin. I need to repent, but I don't know what to do from here. What should I do? And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are a believer. Peter replied, "Repent, turn away from your sin, and be baptized." So in this occasion, baptism seems to be important because they're in Jerusalem. And so it would be easy for somebody to say, "Yes, I believe," walk away, and you'd never know. But here, this idea of baptism means, I believe that I need to be baptized so that I can symbolically have my sin washed away, so that I can be immersed in the presence of God, and so I can give a public confession and demonstration of my newfound faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. I think those are the three big pieces there. I've known a lot of people over the years who have made a confession of faith privately, but no one in their public life ever knew. That too is an anemic form of the Christian faith. People need to know who we are. And I'm not saying that when you encounter a person you never met before, that you smack them with your Bible and say you're a believer, or that you stick it in their face. But I think that when the opportunities are there, we should never shrink from them. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And so, you enter into the disciplines. Do what you need to do to preserve your faith and to live it out. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. Very compelling. So I was going to do, there's another one from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. It also has the theme of repent and be baptized. I'm going to skip over that because I want to get to this third formula. But if you are interested, it's Acts 16, verses 25 through 33. So I just want to get to this other one. And it's a compelling story, but I'm running out of time. And I want to make sure that you have all three of the formulas. This next one is from Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. And in this formula we hear, confess, which implies repentance. confess and believe with your heart. So these are the Apostle Paul's instructions to the Christians in Rome. It's important to note that in verse 4 of this chapter, because this is where context is important, where Paul says prior to verse 9, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That if we want to be righteous, to have righteous standing before God, that by having righteousness, the law has been satisfied. If you are righteous, the law of God has been satisfied. That the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that Christ is that end. Christ is the one who completes the satisfaction of the law in our lives on our behalf. So we read here in verse 19 where this is a command. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is the great theological epistle that the Apostle Paul offers. This is probably his most intense theological writing. And so he's laying it out very clearly here. Because if you confess with your mouth, and so it's not just saying it out loud, but it's saying it so that other people can hear it. They can bear testimony to what you just said. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe and trust in your heart, that word is the same kind of word that your guts, the core of your being. If you believe, if you entrust with the core of your being that God raised him from the dead, why is that important? Because he was God. He could defeat death. Why did he die? He was punished on our behalf for our sins. All of that is tied up in there. You will be saved, soter. So you will be saved not only just for eternity, but you will begin that process of salvation in your life where you enter that journey of Christ-likeness. All of that is wrapped up in there. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Your public testimony, your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you. So in closing, let me say this in terms of the certainty of our salvation. Have you confessed your sin, and do you confess your sin? Have you confessed your sin when you came to faith in Christ? And do you continue to confess your sin? That's evidence of your salvation when you continue to confess your sin. Have you repented of sin? And do you continue to repent of sin? Because in the repenting of sin, we take on the image of Christ. That's also evidence of our salvation. Can we look back over the course of our lives and see that there is a fundamental difference between how we were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and how we are now? That we really have taken on the clothing of Christ over time, so that we really look and act and believe and think differently now than when we did. Is there evidence? And if there is, it means necessarily that we've repented of our sin and we continue to repent of our sins. Did you believe and do you still believe in Christ? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength? Is he God? Are you convinced he is our substitute? Are you convinced that he defeated death Are you convinced that he took on our punishment? Are you convinced he is worthy of our obedience and is joyfully Lord of our life? When we have a boss, we all have different emotional feelings about our boss. But in most cases, when you talk about your boss, it's never joyfully. When we talk about the leadership or the accountability that we have, it's never, for most of us, it's never like, yay! And that oftentimes comes over into our own life in our relationship with God. He is Lord. Is it joyful? Are we glad that he is Lord? Are we happy to try and to be obedient, to please him with our lives? That's what's meant in all of that. So next week, I will be talking about the certainty of salvation versus things like eternal security, loss of salvation, those kinds of things. I'll be spending some time on that. But I'd say, if you'll back up the slide one more time, please, you can have confidence if you know these things are true about your life. I'll give you a metaphor next week that I think is also very helpful in terms of confidence.